what a mess. The end of chapter 2, wow, what a creation. But the end of chapter 3, so much changes. It's gone from being described by God as very good to being declared by God as cursed. What a mess. We saw that in chapters 1 and 2, Adam and Eve were put on the earth. This earth that came only from God, made of nothing other than His power, and this self-existent, self-complete God creates a very good world. He creates man, male and female, to look after it. And we saw the significance of their position. They, as a people, were made to rule. They were given dominion over the world. They were made with responsibility. They were given the charge to look after the world and not to eat of the one tree. And they were given this relationship. And we've read of it today in verse 8 of chapter 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And although, where are you, is the first thing that God says. It's clear there was a communion of some description between God and Adam and Eve before that. But then things take a turn for the worse, don't they? Just going to look at the story. And as we look at the story, towards the end, then we see the glimpses of hope, because all is not lost. Firstly, we see a rejection particularly of Adam and Eve and what God has said. Okay, a rejection. They rejected what God has said. God has made them to rule His world on His behalf. And God has set them over all creatures and everything. But in the conversation that is recorded for us, that order, that, if you like, that chain of command is reversed. The creation speaks to their master. The serpent has this conversation with Eve, and she listens to him instead of the other way round. And then she decides with Adam on what God has said. So there's this reversal of the chain of command. God has set himself as king, man, male and female, to look after their world and the creation under them. But that is reversed in this conversation. And the conversation goes something like this. There's a query. Has God indeed said, verse 1, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Now, the serpent is in no way interested at all in what God has said, as the following verses show, verse 3. Because he contradicts God completely. So he's not really concerned what God says, but he asks the question. The query means he's not interested in what God has said. And Eve's response means she's not interpreted what God has said properly. She has said to him, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. Actually, what God has said is much fuller than that. Much freer than that. You may freely eat of every tree in the garden. But she's minimized that freedom and she's maximized the restriction. But of the fruit of the tree, verse 3, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. God hasn't said that at all. God says you should not to eat. He doesn't say not to touch. How can they look after a tree and not touch it? How can they care for it and not touch it? They're allowed to touch it. Just not allowed to eat of it. But the liberty that they have is minimized and the restrictions they have is maximized. So the serpent, the enemy of God, is not interested in what God says, and the woman has interpreted what God has said incorrectly. And the query, one man says, smuggles in the idea that what Eve thinks is just as important as what God has said. Smuggles in the idea that we can be judges of what God has said, authorities over God's word. That is poison. That is poison. God is the ruler, and he has declared great liberty, great freedom to enjoy and to take care of his world. And this suggestion, has God really said, starts to do this. Eve's view of what God has said starts to come on a parallel. What she thinks of what God has said is just as important as what God has said. And that's not true. And then she decides, actually, she'll make up her own version. So what God has said is secondary to what Eve recalls. Why do I spend time on that? Well, when you are tempted to do things that you know God is not pleased with, to play with fires you know that are actually dangerous, somewhere in your mind you will start to write words like Eve's. It's not really that important. I can handle that. I know God wouldn't be pleased, but it's all right. I'm old enough. I'm mature enough to handle that. And God has put limits, and I don't think I need those limits. And God has allowed me to do things, but I want to do other things. What are you doing? Well, you're living out the spirit of Eve. Be careful. No, actually, don't be careful. Stop. Stop. God is the creator, we are the creatures. And when we forget that and try to do that, you will struggle. So there's this reversal, and then as this reversal continues and the conversation carries on, there's this rejection. The serpent said to the woman, verse 4, you will not surely die. I know God said it. You see, the serpent continues, God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You're going to gain something by eating. And you'll be like God. You're going to gain sort of powers like deity, knowledge like deity. Knowing good and evil. Now, he was right. Their eyes were opened. You see that in verse 7? That's exactly the phrase that's used. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. But what they saw was not good. It was good and evil. There's this reversal of the chain of command. There's this rejection of God's word as she takes. Now, it's very interesting. Verse 6. God puts no barriers around this tree or its fruit other than his word. It's there. It's in the garden. They've got to look after it along with all the other trees. It's there. The only fence around it is his word, don't touch. Sorry, don't eat. Don't eat. It looks good. The food, verse 6, looks good. And it was pleasant. It's pleasing. Maybe it's a different shape or colour to all the other fruits that are around. We don't know. But it looked good. It looked pleasing. And it's desirable to make one wise. She knew that she would gain something. So that's what she did. She rejected God's word. And she rebelled against his authority. She took, she ate. And this is some of the most sobering words, men, in all of Scripture. She also gave to her husband with her. and he ate also. He was given the command, look after all the plants. He was given the command, don't eat of that one. And yet here he is, tucked in behind Eve. She's doing the talking, she's doing the conversing, she's doing the thinking, she's doing the acting, and he just does what she does. So we have this rejection of what God has said. You see the insinuation, the whispering? You'll be better off with what God says, don't touch or don't eat. You'd be better off. In other words, God doesn't love you. He would be jealous of you. Take. There's the rejection of God's word. Then there's this result. And that's the rest of the chapter. And there's this awful fallout from what they've just done. And just as a little aside, really, we can often think one sin doesn't really matter, does it? It's just a little one. But here we see, for all we know, it was one bite each. Probably more. But it's just a bite, or a few bites of one piece of fruit from one tree in a garden filled with trees. That's all it was. But never listen to the lie that sin is just that, or merely just a little. Just one action has poured into it this sentiment of rejection and rebellion against God. Sin is never just that, anything. So when you find yourselves, Christians especially, you find yourselves thinking, it's okay, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. And how it matters. There are results that are experienced first, and then results that God expresses second. Verse 7, have a look at it. The eyes of both of them were opened, just as the serpent promised, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Why? There's shame there, isn't there? There's embarrassment. What they once enjoyed and knew in innocence, they're now ashamed of. They experience shame. They experience not just shame between themselves. They experience a shrinking away from God. You see what happens in verse 8? Sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. They shrink away from the presence of God. They're scared. They know that they've got something. There's guilt now, and they know that they should be ashamed and hiding from him. But it's not just the shrinking. There's also the strife. In the conversation that follows, and we'll look at that in a little bit, there's this horrific picture of blame. God calls to Adam, restoring the chain of command. He talks to Adam first, then Eve, then the serpent. That's the way he made them. That's the way he's going to deal with them. Adam. And he establishes the truth. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? And what's Adam's response? He points the finger at the woman, and then he points the finger at God, who you gave to be with me. It's her fault, and you put her here. If it wasn't so serious, it would be humorous. The only people, other than Jesus Christ, to know unbroken relationship and communion with God. It doesn't take long for that to be spoiled. The only people, up until this point, to never have a marital argument. That's now entered in. And Eve does exactly the same. He turns to the woman. What is this, verse 13, that you have done? The serpent deceived me. It's his fault. Oh, and I ate. There's this strife now. They're supposed to look after the creation, and now they're pointing the finger. They're supposed to know each other, and now they're blaming each other. Horrific picture of what is experienced. And then God deals with them. It's not just the result that they experience. It's the result that God expresses to them. To the serpent, that's a long sentence. I'm going to read it out because he expresses sorrow, he expresses sweat, he expresses the sentence of death, and he sends them out. Okay, I'm sorry for all the S's. To the serpent, whether it means the serpent loses its legs, or actually its crawling nature is now a symbol of its cursedness. On your belly you shall go, and shall eat dust all the days of your life. And there'll be enmity between you and the woman. We'll look at the promise of the seed in a moment. So the serpent is cursed. He turns to the woman, and she is cursed also, now with pain. I'll greatly multiply your sorrow, and another verse, and your pain in conception, and you shall bring forth children in that manner. But it's not just in relation to childbearing. It's also in relation to the husband. You see, your desire shall be for your husband. There'll be sorrow now in childbirth and in marital relationships. Does that ring a bell? Then he turns to the man. Oh. Because you've heeded the voice of your wife, who should have been heeding your voice, because you hear the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded, you shall not eat of it. The ground is cursed. The very thing that Adam should have been looking after. The ground is cursed. And in sweat, if you like, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. There will be thorns, thistle. They'll bring forth for you. You'll eat of the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Are you cherishing the thought of going to work tomorrow morning, folks? Part of the reason why there's such a thing as Monday morning blues is this. Because work is hard. Work is hard. Whether it's in the field, or in the factory, or in the office. It's hard, isn't it? And so there is sorrow for Eve. There is sweat for the man. One version has it that as hard as childbearing is for the woman, work will be as hard for you, Adam. I'm not too sure about that interpretation, but there you go. We can discuss about that later. But then God carries on. In verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God said, on the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, literally, dying you will die. You will surely die. And here that promise comes true. Death is introduced. The promise of death. And if you turn over to Genesis chapter 5, that promise is kept. There is a long, long, long list. It's a genealogy, it's a family tree, but it's a list of death as well as birth. That promise is kept. This reality is introduced now. But it's not just the sentence of death. There's something else. Adam was made from the soil of the ground, the dust of the earth, and he was brought into the Garden of Eden to take care of it. And now, the man who was made of the earth was taken out of, sent out of the Garden of Eden to look to work on the ground now, and then later return. So they are sent out. That's what happens. Why? Because they can't now eat of the tree of life and live forever. And so they are sent out. And this rather dramatic picture of verse 24, when he drives the man out, he places the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. the idea there is eternal life for man now, is the way back to eternal life is not just hard. God is actually resisting that return. He's resisting that return. They were able to freely eat of that tree any time they wanted. And now they can't even get anywhere near it. What a mess. Now, if I had time, we could see how those cursings, those promises of God as a consequence of their disobedience and rebellion play out in our daily lives. But a little bit of thought will help you see that. We haven't got time for that. So there's this rejection, and then there's this result of the rejection. God's sentencing, this cursing. But also what they know to be the case, even before he speaks to them, what they experience. The shame, the shrinking from God, and this strife. And there is rescue. There's rescue. I'm going to look at just some things that give us hope. Some things that should cause us to think Genesis chapter 3 is not the end of the Bible. That sounds pretty stupid, doesn't it? But there's a whole story to come. I want you to see the character of God in that he seeks, verse 9. I suggest to you, he knows exactly what has gone on. If ever you've looked after a child, whether it's your own child or not, and they've done something naughty, and they've run for cover from you, you walk into the room where you know they are, and you know probably where they're hiding, whether it's behind a sofa or behind the curtain or wherever. Where are you? You know the answer. Where are you? Why are you asking the question? It's an invitation to engage, isn't it? It's an invitation to encounter, for conversation. God appears in the garden. Where are you? Where are you? It's an invitation to Adam and Eve to come to God. This is an attribute of God that is called mercy. He could have walked in the cool of the day and say, "How dare you?" But instead he says, "Where are you?" Mercy of God. We see that attribute lived out time, time, and time again. Jesus comes. I have come to seek and to save the lost. So there's reason for hope. God is a God of mercy who seeks. There's reason for hope. God is not just a God who seeks. He also sentences. There's reason for hope, isn't there? You're probably thinking, hang on a second, Stuart, that's bad news. Yes, but when we get, this is something important. If God is prepared to curse his good creation, in other words, at no point compromise justice, to always do what is right, then if he ever manages to sort this mess out, we will know he's done it without compromising justice. He's done it without compromising standards. He's always done what is right. And so his sentence in here gives us hope. Here's a God that we can trust. They say that a good friend is the sort of friend who will say the tough things to you to your face. Well, here's a God who says the toughest things to his good creation. And that is a reason for hope. Because in the rest of the story, he will never compromise justice. He will always do what is right. God seeks. There's hope there. God sentences. As the story continues, there is hope there. God promises a seed. Verse 15. He's talking to the serpent at this point, the enemy of God. And he said, I will put enmity, hatred, hostility between you and the woman. Why between her and him? Because that's where the conversation started. Between your seed and her seed. And notice that her seed is not plural. It's singular because he is the next word. He, her seed, he, singular, shall bruise your head. There will be someone who will come and crush the skull, is the strength of that phrase. Crush the skull of the serpent. While the serpent has a minor injury on him, he will bruise his heel. So with pain on by Eve's seed, victory over God's enemy will be secured. Now, just a little taster. As the story goes on, it's a story of a family. Later, very quickly, we're introduced in Genesis to a man called Noah. And then his family. And then we're introduced to a man called Abram, whose name is changed to Abraham. Then we're introduced to his son, Isaac. Then his two sons, Jacob and Esau. Then Jacob's sons, 12 of them, and each become large families, tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. And from one of those families, the tribe of Judah, this family line is followed. And if you read the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, you'll find that those genealogies end up on Jesus Christ. So this seed, who will know victory over God's enemy, is followed through the rest of the story to Jesus. But there's more. God doesn't just promise a seed, he also supplies. Now, Adam and Eve are currently wearing fig leaves. Okay, they've clothed themselves. It's not sufficient because they still hide. They're clothed, but they hide from God. So God makes for them, verse 21, tunics of skin and closes them. And many people will point out that at this point, something had to die to provide the skin. It's obvious, isn't it? Something had to die to provide the skin. And that skin is clothes, covering for Adam and Eve. So even in their disobedience, even in their rebellion, even as they're sent out, God still supplies them. And it's not the first time that an animal will die for the sins of people. Like that's what a nation, as it becomes a nation, this family of Abraham and Judah, that they learn that. That for the sins of men, male and female, an animal can die instead of the people. Imperfectly, yes, because every year that has to be repeated. Temporarily, yes, but it's still there as an option. Until one day, John the Baptist cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," points to Jesus Christ. And Jesus will die once for all. The Lamb, the animal who dies for sin, that others may go free and live. And so there's whispers of this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. But there's also God's sword bearers. You see these cherubim, these angel-like figures who stand at the east of the garden with a flaming sword turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. If we fast forward a little bit to when God designs the temple, there's a curtain, a veil that stands, that separates what goes on in the temple to what's called the most holy place. And on that temple, on that temple veil is decorated cherubim. These characters who protect the way to God. You can't come. And when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, what happens to the veil? What happens to the curtain in the temple? It's torn from top to bottom. You can now come. And so this reference to the cherubim, "you can't come," will one day be resolved in the death of Jesus Christ. Through him, all who will come can come. You see, there is bad news in this chapter, really bad news. And we are still knowing the experience of that. But there is good news in this chapter. There is whispers and promises and securities of the character of God, what he will do in the future. And if we join the dots to his plan for Jesus, we see a rescue from all that has been accomplished here. Lastly, can I just say, this evening, many of us will gather to take the Lord's table. Matthew 26, verse 26, what does Jesus say? He says, "take and eat." He reverses the curse. Adam and Eve took and ate. And that very action becomes, in the future, through Jesus Christ, words of rescue and hope. Jesus will say to his followers, and I will say to you tonight, "take and eat." The same action has been completely transformed by Jesus Christ. And we have access to God. We have relationship with him. And we learn then what it is to rule under God's authority. We learn then what it is to be responsible under God. We learn then what it is to be in relationship with him. And one day he'll perfect all that restoring. God put people, his people, under his reign in his place. Now, their relationship is broken. They're out of the place. And they're in trouble. Adam and Eve can't do anything to fix that. But in what follows, God will.